Good. Now I'm going to put all this stuff. Good afternoon. It's good to be here with you and to bring you the Word of God today. I'm sure Brother Lipsy doesn't need to be told what this is, but I'm about to preach a catechism sermon in the Dutch Reformed Church by the appointment of the great Synod of Dort. It is required of ministers to explain a portion of the Church's catechism each Lord's Day. And having engaged in that practice for more than 30 years, I can say that at least I have to revert to habit, if nothing else, and you'll have to forgive me for indulging this Dutch Reformed habit that I've acquired. I will preach from the Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland's edition of the Shorter Catechism in order to purge any Dutch Reformed dross that may have entered into the proceedings. Well, we want to turn to Ephesians chapter 1 and read the great first sentence. In English, it is broken down into smaller units, but in the original Greek, as many of you no doubt know, it's one great long rolling period. A sentence that never seems to end, that just poured out of the heart and mind of the Apostle Paul. I'm almost tempted to read the shorter catechism portion all over again after you've read Ephesians, because if you could lay the two side by side, you'd see that the divines, in composing the catechism, were looking at Ephesians 1. As they pinpoint the principal benefits of redemption, justification, adoption, and sanctification. It's all here in this one great, wonderful passage. But then there is also implied in what Paul says that many other blessings or benefits beside. And we're going to be looking not at the principal benefits, but at what we will call the secondary benefits, the things that accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification. Well, let us give our attention then to the Word of God as we find it written in the first chapter of Paul's Epistle to the Ephesians, beginning at the first verse. Hear the Word of God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Let me just repeat that. You see, this is why I say there's a host of blessings, a host of benefits that are implied in this passage. Only the chief ones will be singled out as Paul proceeds. But that wonderful statement, he hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. It is comprehensive. God will not give you anything more than what he has already given you in Christ. Because he's given you everything. All spiritual blessings in heavenly places. They are on deposit, as it were, in the bank of heaven. They are safe. They are secure. You cannot waste them or destroy them, and they cannot be taken away from you by anyone on this earth. They are in heavenly places in Christ, these spiritual blessings. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Here endeth the reading of God's word. To his name be the praise and the glory. Well, dear friends, we have before us this portion in the Shorter Catechism which attempts to elaborate and to summarize those spiritual blessings with which we have been blessed in Christ. And the first set of these blessings can be called the rudiments of Christianity. These are things which God does or is doing in the life of every Christian. And in the case of the first two, the work is done. It is absolute. It is complete. And we can rejoice in it. And in the case of the other, because it is the work of God, it is sure to come to completion. The absolute works, or the absolute acts of God, are his justifying of every sinner who believes in Christ. Justified from the guilt of all sin, fully pardoned, free from all condemnation, against whom nothing may be alleged. Justification. It is not a question that you are in the process of being justified, and if you work hard at it, you may succeed, if not in this life, in the hereafter. That's the gospel of the old church, the pre-Reformation church. That justification itself was a kind of a process, kind of a savings bank of merit with God. And you had to keep making regular deposits in the bank. You had to make sure that you accumulated enough merit in order to swing the deal with God. A hopeless quest in this life. Even the church thought so. That's why purgatory had to be invented. So you could continue after death to make payments into the bank of God. And finally, someday, somewhere, perhaps thousands of years after, you might indeed accumulate enough capital to purchase your own right to enter heaven. What a sad travesty of the gospel, something Paul himself would not recognize as Christianity at all. You are justified in Christ. That is an absolute fact, and that has to be the starting point of everything that you think and do and reason about as a Christian. I am in Christ. I am right with God. And then there is adoption, the adoption of children to himself by Christ Jesus, as Paul puts it in Ephesians. Received into the number and given right to all the privileges of the children of God. Now, here again, I think this is something that many of us find almost too good to be true. We would be content, like the prodigal son, to be as one of the hired servants if only we could return to the father's house. But the father is having none of it. He insists that we be received as children, as sons, and given right to all the privileges of being children of a heavenly father. Again, something absolute. Something given to you at the very onset, at the very start. That's not where you end up in reasoning about your identity as a Christian. It's where you start. I am right with God, and I have been adopted into the number of his children and given a right to all the privileges of the children of the house. And then there is sanctification. Now, of course, this is imperfect in this life. And it has its seasons of, and it has its ebbings and its flowings. Sometimes we're in a better state and sometimes not. But remember that if it is true sanctification, it is not a work which you are doing for yourself alone, or by your own strength. It is a work that God is doing in you. And it is in the very character of God, it is in the nature of who he is, that where God begins, he makes an end. Where he has begun a good work, he will continue to perform it and bring it to a state of glorious perfection in Christ. So, we have nothing to worry about. We are justified. We have been adopted as God's children. And we are going to be sanctified. It has begun. It is far from complete. But because it is God's work, it is sure to be done. So we may lay those things aside. Although I must say, they are the bread and butter of Christian teaching and preaching. And they should be. Preaching that does not focus on the most basic points of Christianity is not likely to keep the church well grounded in the faith. But there is more to be said. We can move beyond the ABCs. We can come to those things which, as the Catechism says, accompany or flow from. Justification, sanctification, and adoption. Now, that's a very interesting little point there. You must remember the Catechism was written by a committee of the Westminster Assembly of Divines. And like all committees, they occasionally came to a point where neither side could prevail if there was a contested point, if there was a disagreement. So they had to make room for both points of view. And there were those on the committee who said, well, the things we're going to talk about now, they accompany justification, as they had written already in their Confession of Faith. Justification, justifying faith, the alone instrument of our justification, is in fact never alone, but always accompanied by all saving graces. And so they want to continue that thought here. These are things that accompany. But then there was another side of the committee that said, wait a minute, they don't just accompany justification and adoption and sanctification. They flow from it. If you understand what it means to be right with God through faith in Jesus Christ, if you understand what it means to be adopted into the family of God as a child and a son and an heir, if you understand what God is doing in the work of sanctification that He is carrying forward in your life, if you understand that, this just flows from it. And here, these people had a very valid point. If you have problems in these areas that we're going to talk about in a moment, it's likely because you've somehow gotten a misunderstanding in your view of adoption, or your view of sanctification, or your view of justification. Because if you understood those things rightly, it would naturally flow that you would have assurance of God's love and peace of conscience and all the other things mentioned in question 37. So the committee came to an impasse. You had the accompany party over here, and you had the flow from party over there. And with a God-given wisdom, they decided to put both into the shorter catechism. And we have to thank God for that. But we also have to thank God for the fact that at this point we find something that is unique to the Shorter Catechism. If you take up this same doctrinal matter in the Westminster Confession or the larger catechism, you'll find that after they've discussed adoption or justification, adoption and sanctification, they immediately turn to the problems of obtaining assurance of grace and salvation. Chapter 18 follows chapter 17 and so on. And the larger catechism does exactly the same thing, marching along with certainty and clarity with regard to these fundamental truths of the faith. They suddenly take a turn into the wilderness, into the place of wandering and doubt, into the struggles and the striving to obtain something that seems almost unobtainable after the preacher has got done describing it: assurance of grace and salvation. Now, I only say this because I know that in parts of Scotland as well as the Netherlands, there came to be whole bodies of Christians who majored in all the problems connected with assurance of salvation. They became experts at all the shades of meaning, all the steps in the journey, all the tests and trials, all the marks that you had to fervently seek and find in yourselves. The whole question of assurance became an all-consuming quest for certain parts of the church, both in the Netherlands and in Scotland. And it didn't need to be so, because all that the a confession of faith tells us is it may be difficult, there may be problems, But it doesn't anticipate that everybody's going to fall into this slough of despond and struggle forever with the question of assurance. And here, the Shorter Catechism doesn't even take up the problems or the struggles or the difficulties. It sets forth quite boldly this truth that in this life, there are certain benefits that do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification. If they're problems, they're going to be exceptions to the rule. In general, the Shorter Catechism expects that you will go from a right understanding of justification and adoption and sanctification to a right understanding of all that that implies for you in this life. And so five things are identified as benefits that accompany or flow from these great truths of justification, adoption, and sanctification. And the first and the most blessed of all is the assurance of God's love. The assurance of God's love. Now, dear friends, I think Presbyterians have a problem here because we have been taught to think of justification in legal terms. We speak of forensic justification. It's a court case. You're on trial. Someone brings charges against you. Someone stands up to defend you from those charges. And in the end, you win an acquittal from the judge. There's no jury trial involved. And you say, oh, that was a close call. Because as I listened to my accuser, I began to realize he had truth on his side. And I am so thankful that someone was found to speak a word in my behalf. Or where would I be now? But so far, it's a legal proceeding. It's a point of law. It's a court case, won or lost. And others, you see, think of it in terms of heaven and hell. Now, I am not at all against preaching the truth and the reality of hell as a place of punishment for sin, because I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, who says more about hell than any other speaker or writer in the New Testament. So it is part of our message. It's part of our system of doctrine. We believe that there is a hell. Is it a place of fire? Is it a place of sulfur? No, it is not a place of fire. It is a place where there is something far worse than any kind of physical earthly fire that we can imagine. Those are just metaphors for a much more awful reality. But you see, if we only think in terms of salvation as escape from the wrath that is to come and escape from condemnation and hellfire, again, you see, there's something substantial, something real there, but we have missed a very basic point. Why does God provide a way? Why did God seek a way to be just and the justifier of him that believes on Jesus? Why does God choose anyone for eternal life and appoint that they shall be delivered from the wrath that is to come upon the world and from the hell that is prepared for the devil and his angels? Why should God do these things? That's not the end in itself. The great taproot, the fountainhead of all of redemption is the love of God, the love that has been in him from eternity past, loved with everlasting love. That's a theme that Paul hammers on over and over again in the passage we read from Ephesians. It was always there, this electing love of God, this redeeming love of God, this love of God that persists and will bring us all into the possession of a glorious inheritance at the last. And we, of all people who understand these things so well as Presbyterians, we should be the very first to see in it all a great display of the love of God. The love of God. We've allowed the Arminians, you see, to take up a freehold on John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him might not perish, but have everlasting life. I am here today to tell you that that is as Calvinistic a statement as any that was ever made. It does not belong to those who promote the idea of salvation by self-effort or salvation by free will. Those who imagine that somehow God so loved the world that he left it an open question whether you would be saved or not. It's all up to you. God can't do a thing about it. No, no, no. God so loved the world that he provided a way of redemption in Christ that is sure to accomplish the end for which it was designed. All who are in Christ shall be saved. And the taproot, the foundation, the thing that stands under our feet is a solid and unshakable truth is God so loved us. Now you see, because if you begin to look at yourself, your life, what did you do for any of this? What did you do to merit any of it? Was there in you and even the least inclination until God began to work his way with you? You know it is so. So we always come back to the love of God time and time again. And for the philosophers and the speculative theologians present tonight, let me just say, try as you might, you can't get behind the love of God. It is ultimate as a scriptural fact. It is ultimate as a redemptive fact. And if you have learned anything at all from your justification, your adoption, the work of sanctification in your life, you should have learned this long since. For reasons which are entirely obscure to me and to you, this great saving God loves us. He loves us. And it is a love that is anchored in his eternal character and nature as God. And therefore it is a love that will not change, a love that will not fail, and a love that will never fall short. And then there is peace of conscience. You'd think it would go without saying that once God has declared that you are free from condemnation, that you are acquitted of all guilt before his court of justice, that your sins have been laid upon Christ, that your guilt has been taken away, that even the very defiling and corrupting power of sin has been brought to a halt and is going to be overcome and obliterated in the way of sanctification. If that doesn't give you peace of conscience, then nothing will. And it is a very wonderful thing. You know, my father used to say, especially when anyone complained about the conditions at night, it was too hot, it was too cold, or the bed was too lumpy, or the pillow was too hard, he would say, you know, the best conscience, or the best mattress, he would say, the best mattress is a clear conscience. But that's what we have been given in Christ. Now it is true, as the Heidelberg Catechism says, my own conscience will often accuse me of having sinned against all the commandments of God and kept none of them. We do at times have our struggles, but we keep coming back to the fact that God has addressed this all in a comprehensive way, in an unchangeable way, in a sovereign way through Jesus Christ. And the answer to our own consciences is God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. And God is the one who justifies. And God will not allow me even to bring a charge against God's elect. Then there is joy in the Holy Ghost. Oh, dear friends, something that has been frozen out of Western Christianity to an extraordinary degree, and it should not be so. But there is an ethic of Christian Stoicism that has entered into Presbyterianism. It's not for nothing that we are described as God's frozen people. There is a certain substitution of dignity and decorum for authenticity and for real joy in the Holy Ghost. Unfortunately, Satan has seen to it that in certain other churches there is lunacy and idiocy. People running down the aisles and raving and rolling on the floor and barking like dogs. And you may think I'm making it up. Well, that's only because you've never been in such a place. I have witnessed some of it. I've read accounts by reliable witnesses. A few years back, there was this chappie in Toronto that was going to give you the Toronto blessing, the Toronto blessing. What was the Toronto blessing? The Holy Ghost will take your silver fillings in your teeth and he'll turn them into gold if you have enough faith. And people were walking the aisles. I felt so bad because I didn't have any fillings. What could the Holy Ghost do for me? Well, dear friends, all of that is, as I say, it's lunacy, it's idiocy, it's spurious. And it has nothing to do with this wonderful joy in the Holy Ghost that survives all the storms, that cannot be beaten and broken down by the waves of the sea. It cannot be blown away by the fierce winds that blow. It cannot be shaken by the earthquakes that move the ground under our feet, because it is a joy in the Holy Ghost, in the work that he is doing in our lives, in the presence, that whether we feel it or not, we are entitled to say the Spirit is with us and in us. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And if you know these things and you believe these things, then you can rejoice in them. You can rejoice in them. I'm a psalm singer, as you know. And I am so thankful that the name which the inspired editors and writers gave to the book of Psalms as we know it, that's only the Greek title, which means the group of lyrics that are meant to be sung to the accompaniment of an instrument, something that's not there in the Hebrew, not there in the inspired original. It's the book of praises, Sefer Tehillim, which can also be translated the book of hymns. It's the hymn book of the Church of God, quite literally. And it can also be translated the book of prayers. Tehillim has a wide range of meanings. General praise, specific hymns and even prayers offered unto God. So it's the hymn book and it's the prayer book that God has given to his church. But it is first of all the book of praises, and we must not forget that. I marvel in some churches, especially where they're all struggling with assurance, the unerring way in which the minister, in choosing selections for the service, goes to all the struggles of David and all the dark days of David and all the miseries of David, and we're just whining and howling and carrying on for a whole service, sitting in the dark with David, when in fact we have every reason for joy in the Holy Ghost. David understood what it meant to have joy in the Holy Ghost, and we should let David teach us a better way to use his book of hymns. Well, we go on. There is this obscure phrase, I think, for an English reader, increase of grace. And what that simply means is, having given you all this, your justification, your adoption, your sanctification, God is not finished. There is always more. There is always more. There is increase of grace. He giveth more grace, says the scripture. He giveth more grace. And if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you understand why. Because the grace that was given you for yesterday's trials and yesterday's challenges and yesterday's duties is gone. It's like the manna that was gathered by the Israelites in the wilderness. If you tried to keep it, it goes bad. It will not serve you today. There has to be more. There has to be a daily supply of grace, and in ever increasing measure, because the challenges of life get steeper as life goes on. That's a general truth about human life. It's also true in the Christian life. When you were a young Christian and a new Christian, God scaled everything down. He gave you little barriers to clear. He gave you small challenges to face. He gave you light burdens to bear. But that's not the way God continues. He doesn't treat you like infants and little kids all your life. He expects you to grow up and become strong and bear heavier burdens and face greater challenges, carry more grievous crosses in this life. It does not get easier to be a Christian. It gets harder as the years go by. But just because that is so, grace increases. And so Paul could say, Paul had that wonderful word from God, my grace is sufficient for thee. As thy days are, so shall thy strength be, said Moses. Is there this increase of grace? He is not done on the day that you accept Christ as your Savior. He is not done on the day that you make your profession of faith and are received to sealing ordinances in the church. There is always more. And in fact, there always will be more. And that brings us to the final point, perseverance therein. That, of course, refers grammatically to the grace. The grace is increasing, and we are going to persevere in it. That's our fifth and final benefit that accompanies our justification and so forth. Perseverance therein. Now you see, again, this brings us back to a very basic point. Why have you begun to follow Christ? How did you come to be justified? Who was it that adopted you into the number of the children of God and granted you a right to all the privileges thereof? Who is it that is at work in your life, transforming you from glory into glory until at long last you will be like his own son? Well, you see, it's God. It is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And it is by his power that you will be kept to the very end. You will persevere in grace. And you can know it now, if indeed you know the grace of God in truth. Perseverance therein. I have just said that the challenges of the Christian life get steeper as that life unfolds and continues. And at long last, having climbed over little fences, having scaled a few hills, even climbed a mountain or two, at long last God takes you to the big rock ledge and says, now this is the final climb. It's the hardest of all. But his grace is sufficient even for such a time as this. And therefore, if we are trusting in God, if we are calling upon his name, if indeed we are living by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us, do we have any doubt that he will continue to uphold us by his almighty power? It's not something we can presume on. This is not an insurance policy that you can tuck away in your safety deposit vault and know that when the time comes, the benefits promised will be delivered. No, we don't take this. None of this is impersonal. None of this is a transactional matter. This is all the work of God in this world, in your life, in your heart. And that is something to be cherished and something to be encouraged and something to be protected. But it is the harbinger of good things to come. It is the earnest of the inheritance. Does the Spirit of God dwell in you? If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his, says Paul. If the Spirit of Christ is indeed dwelling in you, he's there as an earnest, as a seal, as a guarantee that there is much more in store, laid up in store for the people of God than anything we can know in this life. It is wonderful to know that we have all these benefits. It is still more wonderful to think that this is only the smallest beginning of our experience of the riches of God's grace in Jesus Christ. Amen. Lord, have mercy upon us. There's so much here. We can only begin to understand and enter into the power of this truth, that there are these wonderful benefits that accrue to us because we are in Christ, because we are the redeemed of the Lord, because we have been justified, adopted, and we are being sanctified by the work of an almighty God whose love does not fall short, does not change, and lasts forever. Be with us then, Lord, tonight. Prepare us for what lies ahead in the days of this new week. Grant us grace according to the measure of our great need, all out of the riches that are thine in Christ Jesus the Lord. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, we want to close with the singing of the 103rd Psalm. Now, I've chosen a version, the tune to which is entirely new to me. So I'm going to ask our pianist to play the whole tune, just for my edification. If you already know this tune, I suspect that it's a great blessing to you. But it is selection B, 103B, and we'll sing the first three stanzas. This is the one version of the psalm that preserves this wonderful word benefits. And I do think that the divines decided on the use of this word from knowing the 103rd psalm. Oh, bless the Lord with all my soul, let all within me bless his name, forget not all his benefits. Oh, bless the Lord, my soul proclaim. Let us stand to sing.
Sins their just reward. How great his love, as high as heaven, to all of those who fear the Lord.
And for our doxology tonight, we're going to use from Psalm 145D, the stanzas 5 and 6. Notice these wonderful words. Full of kindness and compassion, slow to anger, vast in love, God is good to all creation, all his works his goodness prove. Stanzas 5 and 6, Psalm 145D. Now lift up your hearts to God, receive his blessing as we part. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.
of kindness and compassion, slow to anger, vast in love. God is good to all creation, all his works his goodness prove. All thy works, Lord, shall bless thee, thee shall all my saints adore. King supreme shall they confess thee and proclaim thy sovereign power.